Okay, we're going to do something a little different this morning. We're studying the book of Revelation together, for those of you who are regulars, and we have moved through the first three chapters, which the first chapter presented us the resurrected, glorified Christ, and he is giving a message to his servant John. Then we have the messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 and 5, we will move to the heavenly scene. And then chapter 6 to future events on earth. And I thought it would be a good time to stop and remind ourselves about the issue of interpreting biblical prophecy, which is inseparably tied to how we interpret the Bible. I'm going to be presupposing certain things here just because of time. We believe that God has chosen to reveal himself. We believe the Bible is that revelation. There's a revelation in creation called general revelation, for which man is accountable. But specific revelation, the revelation recorded in our Bibles, is God's specifically setting forth the truths that we need to know. If God hasn't revealed himself, we would have no reason to be trying to worship a God who's chosen to be hidden. But he has. We also believe in inspiration, which is the record of that revelation in our Bibles. God has chosen to reveal himself. He has preserved that revelation in our Bibles. We believe in what is called verbal plenary inspiration, which is simply the very words of Scripture are inspired. Every word from Genesis to the end of Revelation is the inspired word of God. Now, that brings us to how do we interpret it? And it's amazing how many people talk about, everybody has their own interpretation or think the Bible is difficult to understand. If God has chosen to reveal himself, and he has revealed himself in a way that we can understand. If it is a revelation, by very definition, it is something to be known and understood. To reveal something that is so cryptic and hidden would just leave no revelation. We're studying what is known as the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ given to his servant John. It is a revelation. It's intended to be understood. So that's what I want to talk with you about, the matter of interpretation. How we understand the Bible. Why are there so many different views? And for us as Bible-believing Christians, we're going to talk about literal interpretation. And I'll put a chart up shortly that will set forth some principles that are included. But it's not difficult. It's how we talk. We talk with one another and communicate because certain things are assumed and are generally true of language that enables us to communicate with one another. There's really not any difference among Bible-believing Christians. So I'm going to talk about those who truly believe the Bible is the Word of God, truly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because all those that do believe in literal interpretation, at least of that much of the Bible. Just to pick out one example, if you don't believe the literal truth that Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead, then you're not a biblical Christian. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you deny the truth of the bodily resurrection of Christ, then everything else we say is worthless. So there's certain things you must believe and believe literally to be saved. It was a movement, Neo-Orthodoxy, that believed there was supra-history and something beyond, like the resurrection. So what was important was not whether Christ was bodily raised or not, but whether you had a resurrection experience with Christ, an existential experience with Christ. Well, those kind of things are outside the framework of what we're talking about and the people that I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who believe the literal facts of the gospel. But there is diversity among even Bible-believing Christians over future things, prophetic matters. This is expressed by a number. Here's an example from Protestant Biblical Interpretation by Bernard Rim. The real issue in prophetic interpretation among evangelicals is this: can prophetic literature be interpreted by the general method of grammatical exegesis, which is literal exegesis, or is some special principle necessary? He would not hold our view on eschatology, but he understands what the issue is. Here's another man who has written a book that attacks the position we have on interpreting prophecy literally. But here's what he says. Two basic principles of interpretation are available: the grammatic historical, literal, and the allegorical. The literal method is that method which gives the word the meaning it would normally have according to its natural construction and usage. The allegorical method is that method which takes the same word and seeks to find a deeper meaning than the natural one. So it's pretty simple. A number of years ago, I was visiting with a man who had attended Indian Hills at one time, and he had changed his views, and we spent some time talking together, several hours, had a good time. But I said to him, you know, we could keep going from passage to passage to passage, and we're not making any progress because you use different principles of interpreting the Bible regarding prophetic things than I do. And so we can't come to agreement on these things. So I want to talk about the principles of interpretation and then where they'll lead us. There's not difficulty here either. There's people who try to muddy the waters, but people understand, even those who disagree with us on interpreting future prophecy literally, know what literal interpretation of prophecy is. If you're going to interpret the Bible literally, this is the man critiquing our position and disagreeing with it, this leads to exact futuristic fulfillment of every detail of early prophetic writings. If the pattern of rigid literalness, he first defined it as literal, but now you have to make it look a little more negative, so you say it's rigid literalness. It's just what he described as literal interpretation earlier. But if the pattern of rigid literalness is to be followed to its natural conclusion, then those who insist the unconditional promises to Israel must be literally fulfilled as to the land, seat of government, restoration of temple during the millennial reign of Christ, must also believe that the New Jerusalem described in the closing chapter of Revelation will actually be the eternal abode of the saints continuing on earth. Well, we do believe that. When the principle of literalism is applied to the promises of God to Abraham in instituting the nation of Israel, two conclusions follow. God binds himself to fulfill every promise to Israel. Exactly. And since every detail of these covenants has not yet been fulfilled, Christ's future reign on earth will be for the purpose of fulfilling them. We would say, amen. He would say, I don't agree. One other example, then we'll look at some of the principles. This is a man who wrote a book on hermeneutics, was first recommended me by the man that I mentioned that I visited with a few years ago. several years ago that caused him to change his view, to not interpret prophecy literally anymore. In fact, this man goes so far as to say that this is one of the methods in evangelical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, just the Greek word for interpretation. So in evangelical hermeneutics. But he says, I believe they are not consistent with the gospel. So he says, if you interpret the Bible prophecy literally, I don't think it's consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ to interpret that literally. He says, it may make sense to say we must interpret the Bible literally, but if we believe that literalism is the way to go, what do we mean by it? Well, now you see, he's trying to go a little further and say it's confusing because we don't really know what literal is. Well, he knows what literal is. He wrote a book and expects you to take it literally. He knows what the literal interpretation of biblical prophecy is. He says, thus the literalists claim to take the promises concerning the restoration of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple at their literal face value. What can be wrong with that? Well, for a start, determining what the literal meaning is can be problematic. You just said it. You take Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. That's what we're talking about. He knows what that means. It's not a hidden meaning. He says the New Testament clearly does not support a simplistic hermeneutic as literal fulfillment of prophecy. Although he does acknowledge that in the prophecies that have been fulfilled, they were fulfilled literally. I love the way he puts it. Jesus did indeed fulfill some prophecies in a rather literal way, like he was born in Bethlehem. Now, what is rather literal about that? Micah said he'll be born in Bethlehem. That didn't mean somewhere in the Middle East. It didn't mean in Jerusalem, 5 miles from Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. That's not rather literal. That is completely literal. So you get into this kind of, he says, the literalist must become a futurist, since a literal fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy has not yet taken place. So it's not a problem over what does literal mean or not mean. It's a problem of, do you accept that? Or do you follow the allegorical? There is something hidden, a deeper meaning that now we follow. One more thing to read to you. Is the church the new Israel? If so, in what sense? In one view, the church virtually takes over all the roles of Israel as the saved people of God. This is the predominant view of Reformed theology. That's the view he holds, that the church has taken over all the promises given to Israel, that the kingdom promised will not be a literal kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, and so on. So you see, they go back and reinterpret. He thinks with the coming of Christ, everything in the Bible in the Old Testament prophecies can now be reinterpreted. And we can find what the deeper unrevealed meaning is, because it's now been revealed. We'll see that as we move along. So I just want you to understand, because people say, well, the Bible must be hard to understand. Look at the different interpretations. Well, when you take out unbelievers, because they have no ability to understand the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, only true believers who have the Spirit of God can clearly understand the Word of God. But then you take those who are clear. I don't take the Bible prophecies literally. But every prophecy that has been fulfilled literally. Let's walk through a little bit of these principles. We've made a little chart. This is not intended to be complete and necessarily exhaustive, but it gives you the sense of what we're talking about. It's the way we communicate. So historical grammatical interpretation is the same thing as literal interpretation. And the one man I read you is critical. That's the way he put it. Historical grammatical, and in parentheses he had literal versus allegorical. Sometimes you'll see hermeneutic in the singular, but that's not a good thing. It's talking about a more subjective approach to hermeneutics. Like, more comes out of your experience than clear the word. There are principles we follow in interpreting the Bible. The allegorists have their own principles. And they add to this because different parts of the Bible are to be interpreted literally. Now, literal does not mean there are not figures of speech and symbols in the Bible. We do it all the time. We could say, if the fire alarm goes off, hit the floor. Well, that doesn't mean just lean down and give it a punch. We're familiar with that figure of speech. If something happens, you hit the floor, that means you get down quickly. So those things are just part of speech. We read them, we accept them, and these figures of speech have to be connected to reality. So you can't have a symbol of a symbol of a symbol, because now you're in Alice in Wonderland. A symbol has to have some kind of concrete reality to it. So symbols, figures of speech, we use them all the time. So let's just walk through these principles, and then we're going to spend some time on progressive revelation, because that's where we part ways with the allegorists, who are truly believers as far as we can tell. First, the historical principle. We look at the Bible in its historical setting. Moses was writing 1,500 years when he wrote his books. The Exodus from Egypt occurred about that time. Well, that was at that point in time in history. You read the prophets and they'll talk about the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and those were historical nations of the time. If we're going to understand the Bible and what is going on there, who were the Assyrians? How did they conquer the northern 10 tribes? That was something that happened in time in history. So we go back and try to familiarize ourselves with the history and things that were said and what they would have meant in that context. So it's pretty simple. We talk about the history of our country. We talk about then what went on in the 1700s and the historical setting there. It's a clear thing. Some things are easier. Washington crossed the Delaware. Well, it's easier to us identify with that because the Delaware River is still there. But some things change, and so we have to search a little more to see those things. So historical setting, just finding out it's in a historical context. In the New Testament, we read about the Pharisees. We use the Pharisees today as a figure of speech to speak of a certain kind of people or person. They say, oh, they're like the Pharisees, or they're Pharisaical. But it had a literal meaning at a point in time in history. The Pharisees were a certain sect of the Jews who had certain convictions. And that's why we carry on that in an applicational way to certain people who, even though they're not Jewish, even though they're not a sect of the Jews, even though they don't follow specifically what those Pharisees in Judaism did, there's certain characteristics. So things developing. But we want to understand it. And what did the Bible say a Pharisee is? History. Grammar. The rules of grammar. I'm amazed it's becoming somewhat popular in our day among biblical writers to talk about, well, we ought to move away from dictionary definitions. When you go to the Bible, we just don't want to go and look at a dictionary to get, well, how are you going to know what a word means? My mother had an expression when we boys were trying to get sympathy. She said, if you're looking for sympathy, it's under S in Webster. We understand what she was saying, but we go to dictionaries to find meaning. I mean, when you're starting a new language, one of the things you have to learn are what? A vocabulary list. So you know what this word means. And so I can use it. Well, that's just part of it. If we're reading someone who has an advanced vocabulary or at a different time, sometimes we find ourselves going to the dictionary, what? To find out, what did that word mean? I'm not quite sure what it means. So the rules of grammar. There is sentence structure. I'm saying arranged a little differently. Hebrew goes from right to left instead of from left to right like we do. Greek can rearrange words in a sentence because the ending of the word or the form of the word tells you what it is. In ours, we have a certain structure to follow. There's a subject, there's a verb, there's an object to make a sentence. So when kids go to school, and they're just learning to put a sentence together, and they're simple. A subject, verb, an object. And as they go, we find out that it gets elaborated. We read Paul's sentences. But when we study the Bible, we want to know the grammar. Even though it's a long sentence, what is the key subject here? What is the key verb? What is the object? What are the other things then modifying or elaborating? Like if the subject is John, it might be John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who came from a family of fishermen and is associated with his brothers. Well, now it's elaborating, but it doesn't change the fact John is the subject. We're just learning more about the subject. So we have to follow rules of grammar. Some of you learn diagramming, which is what? Just putting the rules of grammar in order so we know what the subject is. But part of this stuff, we just do it. Oh, it's the way we function. We put our sentences together that way. We don't just say, door to, the car, behind, book, floor. We say, well, those are just a collection of words. Right. They have to put it in a grammatical structure, order. That's grammar. We follow the rules of grammar in the Bible. Context. We always say context determines meaning. Sometimes you see a spelling bee or something, and then they'll ask, would you put that word in a sentence? When you have it in a context, I have a head cold. I leave several times to blow my nose. So if you talk about running, you may be thinking of your exercise program. I have something different in mind. So you say, put it in a sentence. Just to say running. That means the water in the kitchen and the sink is running. That you've been out getting your exercise in the morning running. So we put it in a sentence. But the meaning of the word is basically the same. It's the context that gives it its connection. So we want to interpret the Bible in its context. Because this is where they say a text without a context is a pretext. Because just to pull a verse out of Scripture, remember when the Bible was written, it wasn't written in verses and chapters. So now as we have it, we memorize verses, which is great, and I appreciate those who did that. But we have to understand even that verse has a context. It wasn't written by Paul as an individual verse and mailed out. It was written in the context of a letter he was writing. So the things around it put it in its context. And again, we do that all the time. A person will say, someone told me you said. You would say what? They took that out of context. True, you just take that sentence. That sounds terrible. But it was in this context. I mean, I gave an example with told Marilyn I was dying, and she said, well, hurry up. Well, you know, if that's all it is, and here's a wife going on trial for murdering her husband, and someone says, well, yes, you know, there was a time when she said she wanted him to hurry up and die. Well, now the context puts it totally different. So we just want to say these simple things. We come to the Bible, it has a context. And everything said is in a context. That's why we started at the beginning of Revelation and we're working our way through. So we keep things in the context. And you have to be careful. Sometimes we do a topical study and string together a list of passages, but you have to be very careful about the context of the passage that you're adding here, because if it's in a different context, you could be using it differently. Context. Authorial intent. It's just, what did the original author mean? Who wrote it? We say, what does it mean to you? No. That's not how you interpret the Bible. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it meant when Isaiah wrote it, for example. What did Isaiah mean? Now, it's become popular to talk about two authors of Scripture. There's the human author and there's the divine author, God. And so some now are saying, well, you know, Isaiah may have written this, but Isaiah was just a man and he could make mistakes. What we want to do is find out what is the message of God perhaps contained in this. Well, now you see what we've done. Again, we've turned away from the objectivity of Scripture to ourselves. What does it mean to me? Well, what it means is what Isaiah said. And there's no separation between what God says and what Isaiah said. God was speaking, like Jeremiah opens up. God says to Jeremiah, I put my words in your mouth. Peter wrote in his letters, holy men of old spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's a supernatural process. God selected the individual, used his personality, and related to things like his abilities and so on, to say exactly what he wanted said using the words he wanted. So he selected Amos, who said, I want a prophet, a herdsman in Tekoa. But God selected him and used him. But what Amos wrote is exactly what God wanted written. So that's the authorial intent. Now we go back and we find out, first thing we're going to talk about, we're going to find out what Isaiah wrote. What did Isaiah mean when he wrote this? Doesn't mean he had full understanding of it. But what did it mean when Isaiah wrote it? When you lose that, all of a sudden now you've got an elasticity that we can read into. Not only what they said, but what I think should have been said. Or how I would understand it. It doesn't matter. What does it mean? So that fixes the meaning, if you will. Now, for Goldsworthy, whose hermeneutical book I quoted from you, he thinks with the coming of Christ, we can go back and reinterpret all the Old Testament. Like this, let me give you an example. God promised Israel the land, and they would eventually build the temple in the land. Israel was God's people. He was going to meet with them in the promised land. Now Christ has come. Where does God meet with his people now? In Christ. Therefore, Christ is the fulfillment of the land promised to Israel. And we are the new Israel meeting with God spiritually. You say, wait a minute. Somewhere along the line, you lost me. God promised land. He gives the boundaries and all of that to Israel. Somehow, that becomes what? An existential experience. Experience of my existence that I read into that and I lose any ability to have a handle on Scripture because people who don't take the prophecy literally don't agree with him on that. That's why it's hard to get these people who don't take prophecy literally and read their commentary on Revelation because everybody has a different view. All right, last one is where we're going to concentrate the rest of our time is progressive revelation. We understand, with everything we've said, that there is progress in revelation. That everything Isaiah wrote, and I'm going to use Isaiah, just easier to refer to him, and I'll give some examples from him. But the prophets, generally, this is true, everything they wrote will be interpreted and fulfilled literally. Now, there is progress in revelation. But that doesn't mean God didn't reveal everything to Isaiah. We're going to talk about that, and one of these men uses that. If I go in the book of hermeneutics, there has to be a recognition of this in the prophets, or you'll be confused. This is what Bernard Ram says. The interpreter must be mindful of the non-systematic character of prophetic writings. The prophets are not systematic in their presentation of sequences. The future may appear present, nearby, or indefinitely remote. Widely separated events on the actual calendar of history may appear together in the prophetic sequence. He goes on to say this was the problem the Jews had. They did not know about two comings to earth of Christ. Isaiah did not write about two comings to earth of Christ. Now be careful how you take that in the context of what I'm going to be saying. He wrote about the coming of Christ. This is what happened when Christ comes. He'll redeem Israel. He'll destroy Israel's enemies. He'll set up an eternal kingdom. He had no concept of two separate comings of Christ, of some things happening at one time, some things happening another, and then being separated by 2,000 years. And sometimes he'll talk about them in out of order. It's not that he made a mistake, because he never gave the intended order. He's just speaking about what happens there. So there's no sequence in the prophet. We understand progressive revelation reveals more. And that helps to clarify previous revelation. It does not change previous revelation. Now, it might change the understanding some people had of previous revelation, but the previous revelation will stand and be literally interpreted. But it is a significant difference. Let's look at some of these things relating to the first coming and second coming. Come to Isaiah first. We'll just use him, save time, stay in one prophetic book. And we're not going to look at a lot of examples because they'll become obvious. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Example, the chapter opens up, and this is the revelation given to him regarding Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about in the last days. When we go through prophetic literature, first of all, right here, we have a time marker. The last days are the days of Messiah. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. All the nations will stream to it, the mountain being a symbol of a kingdom. There's a symbol. And we have it in Daniel. So in prophetic writings, a mountain's reference to a kingdom. We'll see that in our study of Revelation. Many peoples will come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations. They'll hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. Let me tell you, Christ came, and that's not true. It didn't happen. Now, the answer is not let's go allegorical and look for a deeper hidden meaning that's spiritually going on in our lives. No, this will happen. But the last days is a term in the compressed prophetic writings. It refers to the days of the coming of the Messiah. He goes on to talk about judgment that will come. We won't look at that. Come over to chapter 9. I selected more, but I'm just going to use these three. Isaiah chapter 9. First two verses. Promise. He treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. Later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, light will shine on them. Stop. After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus withdrew from Jerusalem into Galilee. And he quotes this as fulfilling that. Because he had brought light. And those living in darkness, a great light shines on them. It's Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. We won't turn there just yet. So the first coming of Christ ends at the end of verse 2. Then, verse 3, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. On he goes. And he brings deliverance to the nation. Then we go back to verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. Verse 7, there'll be no end to the increase of his government of peace, the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it forever. Wait a minute. You see, Isaiah is just writing about an event, the coming of the Messiah to this earth. He'll bring light. He'll bring revelation. He'll be a child born, a son given. He'll rule and reign forever. Well, what about the first coming and second coming? Isaiah knows nothing of it. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, in context, not revealed in the sense Isaiah didn't know about it. We say now, Isaiah in verses 1 and 2 was writing about the first coming of Christ. And then down in verses 6 and 7, primarily he's writing about the second coming. No, that's not what Isaiah was writing. He was writing about the coming of Messiah. Later revelation will make known to us what Isaiah didn't know, that there are two comings of the Messiah. So we want to be careful we don't read into these kind of passages what is not there. Now, we can understand it in light of future revelation, but if we start arguing over this is what Isaiah was prophesying, the first coming of Christ, Isaiah knew nothing of that. And you see how it's mixed together. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the first coming. Then you talk about events that will take place in connection that won't happen until the second coming. Then verse 6 starts out, a child will be born as a son will be given to us. That's the first coming. And the government will rest on his shoulders. That's the second coming. It's all, but it's all true, factual, and will all be literally fulfilled in connection with the coming of Christ. But later revelation will be, there's two comings. Oh, that's what the prophets couldn't understand, Peter said in his letter. They didn't understand how these things all, Peter still doesn't understand it. Okay, look over in chapter 11. We don't have time to read these because I have a lot of other things I want to say. But chapter 11 begins, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit, the Spirit of the Lord. We've talked about this. It happened at his first coming. But stop. We go right to the second coming as we know it. Because Isaiah is just writing about the coming of the Messiah. The judgment he will exercise in verse 3. His judging the poor with fairness. And he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Well, it's about what will happen when he comes the second time. And then the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. These truths of the kingdom. In verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And you see, they're mixed together. First coming, second coming, order. They just go on like that. Come to the New Testament, the book of Luke. Because I want you to understand, even in the Gospels, it's not clear that we're talking about two different comings to earth. Look how the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1, and I've done just with Luke like I did with Isaiah just to take this for time. Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias, who will be the father of John the Baptist. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, the angel said to him, he's come, you know the context, if not you can read it. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, and he's been praying, his wife was barren, you're going to have a son. No. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now we're going to quote from Malachi's prophecy, chapter 4. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the so as to make a people ready for the Lord. But that's not going to happen. Israel doesn't respond. They aren't prepared. They're placed under judgment. But this is the ministry John the Baptist has as Elijah, that spirit and power. Well, wait a minute. He didn't tell the whole story here, Gabriel. Don't tell Gabriel. He's not doing right, because when Zacharias asked, how could that be? I love Gabriel's response. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord. You'll be speechless. I mean, you're going to ask those kind of questions. You don't deserve to talk. That's my paraphrase. But you see, there's no indication anything going wrong. Look when Gabriel appears to Mary 6 months later. Verse 31. Still in Luke 1. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You know, he's announcing Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. A child is born, a son is given. This is him. You have any doubt, look at verse 32. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Mary's going, hallelujah. I'm going to give birth to the Messiah. The kingdom is on the verge of coming. Mary, you're not going to stand at the foot of his throne. You're going to stand at the foot of his cross. We're at least 2,000 years removed. Your body will have been in the grave and turned to dust before. Why would Gabriel tell her that? Because it's factually true about the coming of Messiah. Even at this point, we're not going to make it. Do you say that Gabriel didn't know? Of course Gabriel knows. He gets his information directly from God at the throne. You see, you need progressive revelation. We're still getting Old Testament prophecy, and John will be the last of the Old Testament prophets. God has determined he will not yet reveal further revelation. You come over to chapter 1 of Luke. After John the Baptist is born, his father Zacharias in verse 67, filled with the Holy Spirit. So these are not just the words of Zechariah, these are the words of God through Zechariah. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation for our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us to show mercy. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father David, grant us we'd be rescued from the hands of our enemies. On it goes. Wait a minute. Didn't tell Zacharias, you're going to have a son who's going to be a great prophet, but his ministry will be a failure. The people, he'll introduce the Messiah, but the people will not respond. He will, during a rather short ministry, have his head presented on a platter. Progressive revelation. God, in his plan, was not revealing the limitations of what will be accomplished in the first coming and what will remain for the second coming. Come over to chapter 7 of Luke. John the Baptist will go to his grave not understanding this. John's in prison. That happened earlier. Now down in verse 18. John's disciples are telling him what Jesus is doing. And John summons, verse 19 of Luke 7, two of his disciples. And what does he ask? Have them ask Christ? Are you the expected one? The coming one? Or do we look for someone else? What's wrong? Well, remember the prophecies even given in connection with his birth? John's in prison. I don't understand. I introduced you as the Messiah who would establish a glorious kingdom, deliver us from our enemies. And I'm sitting in his prison. And things aren't turning around. Did I miss something? Now, John is a great man. He doesn't say he has. It's a question that Christ accepts. And he just tells him, you tell him what you've seen. What have they seen? Examples of his miracle-working power that will characterize the Messiah in his kingdom. So you're seeing the evidence that he is the Messiah. But in effect, what is happening, the Jews are rejecting him and the kingdom at this time. So John will be executed, and just trust, I don't understand. Jesus doesn't correct it. Down to verse 26 and 27, he quotes some Malachi that we saw quoted earlier. John's the one I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. That just seems to confuse things again. Because it's not preparing the way in the sense that the Old Testament would have been thought. Well, when the Messiah comes, his forerunner will come and establish, prepare the way, the Messiah will appear, the enemies will be destroyed, redemption, spiritual and physical, will be brought about for Israel, and we have a kingdom. No, not so. Come over to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 28. Here's the Last Supper Jesus is having with his disciples. What does he tell them? Verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you'll sit on thrones, dwelling the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the way, tomorrow morning I'm going to be crucified. Betrayed and then crucified. Well, wait, didn't he just last night at dinner promise we were going to sit on thrones in his kingdom? Oh, that's at least 2,000 years away. Here we are, still here. Still not happened. Come to chapter 24 of Luke. This is Christ's appearance to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. You know, at this point, they still can't understand how the Messiah could be crucified. And where's the kingdom? So verse 45, he tells them, he had given them truth concerning this. He had talked about it. I'm not saying he hadn't talked about the other coming events. They couldn't put it together yet. So he opened their minds, verse 45, to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written, Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead the third day. Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. So you're witness of these things. Now we understand. Before we could have the kingdom, he had to be crucified to provide redemption. They don't understand. Luke continues his account. Come to Acts chapter 1. Here they are. 40 days have gone by since his resurrection. He's ready to ascend to heaven. He's been giving them instructions about the importance of his death. And they understand that. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 will be filled with references to showing the Old Testament prophesied the death and resurrection of Christ. But what do they ask him in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the end of verse? No, the end of verse 6. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now we can have the kingdom. Now we understand. You first had to suffer and die on the cross, be raised from the dead. That would provide redemption. Now we're ready to get on with the kingdom. Jesus doesn't tell them any details. He just says, you don't need to know. You know why? We are 60 years away from God choosing to finally reveal the details. Peter's going to preach in Acts chapter 3, his second sermon. And you know what he tells, verse 18 of chapter 3 of Acts? He said that it's true, the prophets... You see how bold Peter's become with now what he understands, that the Messiah would suffer, die, and be raised. Then he tells them what? Therefore, repent and return so your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the restoration of all things. Now I understand we're going to have a little gap here. Israel, believe. And if you'd believe, what happens when all Israel believes? The Messiah comes back, we'll have the kingdom. What about Daniel's 70th week? Well, it's in Daniel, but they didn't have the clarity of understanding. He didn't tell the Jews, you know, if you'll believe, you can't believe. We haven't had the tribulation yet. This is not all laid out yet. They didn't understand Daniel's 70th week. It's there. We look back and say, there's the 70th week. Yeah, 7-year period. But you know, it's the book of Revelation. The way we're doing this is the book of Revelation that finally puts everything in sequence. You know, Peter died and never did have the complete picture. Paul died and never did have the complete picture. He had more revelation, but the details given in the book of Revelation and how the sequence unfolds and what is involved with the additional revelation given that gives clarity as it puts things in order will not be done until 95 AD. Peter and Paul die in the late 60s. They'll have been dead for going on 30 years. Finally now, it's time for God to unfold and lay out clearly what is true, how it will unfold. So we have to be careful we don't take this in and read it back. We read back and can understand, oh yeah, there's two comings. So what Isaiah said here, and Isaiah said here, one would be for the first coming, one would be. But Isaiah wasn't writing it about that. This is where those who don't take the Bible literally get confused. They say, well, Isaiah said that Christ, when he came, would redeem Israel spiritually and physically, destroy their enemies, set up an eternal kingdom. That's what Isaiah said. So it must have happened. So those prophecies probably weren't to be taken literally. There was a deeper spiritual truth under them. The kingdom is not physical, it's spiritual. Israel doesn't have any promises. The people of God have the promises. Israel was just an example. Now we begin to rewrite the Old Testament. That's why we're taking the time. We're going to the book of Revelation. Wonderful book. If you don't understand Revelation, you can't put the rest of Bible prophecy together. Because you'll have the same problem the prophets did. There's no order here. There's a problem that Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have had. That John the Baptist had. By God's grace, Revelation's not done till God's done. He waited till the last book of the Bible. He says, now we take all of that and we will arrange it. Doesn't mean there's not additional things included. But primarily, the way it does, it's not been done before, is it's going to put it in order. And now we can know. And it is a revelation. So I don't study Revelation. It's too confusing, too many guys. It's hard to understand all those symbols. And then it's not a revelation. It is a revelation. And it is of such importance because this is the last thing God has to say to us. Now it's all put together for you. You don't need anything more. Now the picture is complete and you live in light of it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word, your grace that has brought us truth. Lord, there's no excuse for us to be confused. You've provided your spirit to live within each and every believer, to give us understanding, to enable us to know the things that otherwise cannot be known. But Lord, you have spoken clearly, with the intention that what you have said be understood. May we be careful not to be those who would cause confusion, misunderstanding. But Lord, you have set a pattern clearly. Everything that you prophesied that has come to fruition has been fulfilled and completed exactly as you said. Lord, we look to the ultimate fulfillment of what you have promised. And we're reminded you are the God who keeps your word. How blessed we are to have a completed revelation. And Lord, how responsible we are now to live with an understanding that even those great saints so long ago did not have. Thank you for the blessing of looking into the Word today. Bless the rest of the day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.